Ephesians chapter 5. We'll begin reading with verse 22 and read down through verse 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives, their own wives, as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We've been speaking generally under the theme that has been introduced, in verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Life in the Spirit is a gregarious, congregational life that always has this one another in view. We're not monks, we're not lone rangers, we're not friars, we're not out on our own, we're not hermits. We have a one another relationship, always. And because we have this one another relationship, life in the Spirit always has in primary focus, it has an immediate focus, this matter of submission. Submitting to one another. And you remember we noted that it is proper that life in the Spirit ought to begin with the word submission, because life in the flesh, which was a life of death, no life at all, the ruin of the whole creation of man itself, was initiated by rebellion. Rebellion against God. And so if our ruin, if a death came about by rebellion, certainly it is suitable that life ought to, first of all, be concentrated on this matter of submission. So we talked about this matter of submission Sunday before Lysman was here, this matter of general submission to one another. That everything has a head. Nothing that God made, none of His creation, there is an organism of any kind that has life in it that's headless. Everything in the world has a head. Nothing is headless. And nothing is multi-headed. There's always a head. We also noted from Romans there's always a higher authority. Every soul has a higher authority. Everyone has to submit themselves to a higher authority. Then we spoke to you about wives being submission to her husband. That's what he immediately says. It's an outgrowth of verse 1, 21, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God, wives to your own husbands. We also noted that organisms, the headships, are fixed. They don't change. These are living realities. And where these headships are observed in practice, there is blessing, there is order and peace. Where they are ignored, opposed, set aside, chaos, disorder, and ruin always follows. We also noted that headships do not necessarily mean superiority, but suitability. That is, in human headships, in human authority, we will quite often find ourselves obliged to submit to an inferior person. But it's suitable that it should be that way. Submission and subordination does not mean inferiority or inequality, but a difference in office and function. Headships are not a mechanical chain of command with a subordinate disadvantage or handicap by the immediate head or the lack of one or the defectiveness of that head. Simply because we have a wicked president does not necessarily mean that we've got to be wicked. We're not handicapped. We're not shut off from the excellences of Christ that are ours. Christ is the ultimate head of every man, woman, and every child. Even though the Bible tells us the head of the man is Christ, the head of Christ is God, the head of the woman is the man. Nevertheless, God's still the head of all. Christ is still our head. An orphan still has a head and a father, and a woman without a husband is not headless. A human head, that is, a human authority, is not a mediator. He's not a priest through which the wife or the children may receive grace. Bible tells us that in the kingdom of God there's neither male nor female, bond nor free, Greek nor Jew, but we all stand on equal level ground at the foot of the cross. There's no mediator between God and man or any person except Jesus Christ himself. We also said a little bit about this term, own husbands. Wives, submit yourself to your own husband. But the word own there is not inserted because it anticipates the danger of the woman submitting herself to somebody else's husband. But the fact that the word translated wife and the word translated husband is no different from simply man or woman. So what he's saying, woman, submit yourself to your man. And woman, submit yourself to man. The possessive pronoun is injected in order to make the equivalent of husband or man or wife. The wife has a husband. He is her man. He is her particular, special, her man, exclusively her man. That's the way that the words appear in the Bible. And talking about the wife, it is simply the man's woman, his peculiar woman. That's reading how that personal pronoun given there. When he says that the wife is to submit to the husband as Christ submits to the church, he's not saying that the headship is as absolute as Christ is to the church. That would be monstrous. No one has absolute authority over you except God, except Christ. But in the same way that Christ is head of the church, in the way that his headship is absolute, so is the husband's over the woman's in the extent of his headship, which has to do only with matters relating to the marriage. It has nothing to do with her faith and with her obedience to God. He cannot command her to break the law. He has no right to force her to sin or to do anything against her conscience. It's only in relationship to the marriage. So that's the way we should understand that. Christ is always the spiritual head in spiritual matters. I don't want to re-preach this message, but I want to kind of review because we're going into another in just a little bit. So this is the way that the Lord has ordained it. And as I mentioned before, these are not politically correct. I well understand that. And I'm terribly worried about that, you know. So we come to you this morning to speak to you now on husbands to wives. The husbands to the wives. And it is necessary that this whole section from verse 22 through 33 be taken, and we have a number of things to deal with in this passage particularly. But in this morning, that particular aspect of it that relates between husbands and wives. Verse 31 says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his woman," to his wife. That's what it literally says. He will be joined to his woman. And the two shall be one flesh. Here is a man who leaves his father and mother. So I want to first of all talk about man leaving. We can't talk about marriage. We can't talk about the husband's duty and relationship to his wife without giving adequate and proper consideration for this, because this is a critical, important consideration if we're going to have a real marriage. Man leaving. No male is fit for marriage until he becomes a man. One reason why we have such a big mess in a lot of marriages today, we got little boys. Now, they may be big, got big muscles, but they're little boys. Has undertaken to be the head of a woman and run things. He ain't got a lick of sense. He hadn't grown up yet. So he's not fit for marriage until he becomes a man. And no man can be a husband until he leaves his mama and his daddy. He got to leave them. Now that's significant. First of all, I want to say what this is not. When he talks about a man leaving his father and mother, it does not mean he abandons his parents. As long as they live and he lives, he is to honor his father and his mother. He'll always be daddy and always be mama, and he will always be their son. Well, if the mama, you'll always be a little boy. I never will. I'm probably going to meddle today, illustration, but I never will forget that terrible, terrible, terrible shock I had when one of my sons got married. And I found out that he wasn't going to do what daddy told him necessarily anymore. I was going to help him find a car. And before I showed up that morning to go help him find the car, he and his wife had done less to go pick out the car they wanted. I won't tell you. I'm telling you the truth. It took me weeks to get over that. But I had to understand, he's left his mom and daddy and cleaved to his wife. I told them what kind of car they needed. She didn't think they needed that kind of car. She won. I lost. And she's won every time everything has come up ever since. I'm glad she has. So he got to leave his father and mother. It's something like the new birth. A phase of his life has ended. It's past. It's gone forever. And an altogether new one has begun. As he leaves his father and his mother, he also leaves behind his boyhood. And he leaves behind his youth. You're no longer a kid. You're no longer a little boy. You're no longer a young person. You remember that when you want to go back and mix with them, be one of them. You ain't one of them no more. He also leaves his status as a bachelor. This is one of the dangers of a man getting waiting too long before he gets married. He gets set in his ways as a bachelor. And he tries to bring that into his marriage, and it won't work at all. He got to leave that behind. This is like dying. All those activities and their priorities and self-centered mindsets have to be given up. And this is what the Bible says. Jesus says, if a man comes to follow me and become a Christian, let him count the cost. You ready to do that? Forsake your father and mother, wife, children, the other thing, your own life? You can't be my disciple. This is something new. This is a new life. He has to leave his independence. His independence is forfeit as well as his wife is. The woman says, I ain't going to marry him, but that man submit myself to him. Well, you're going to have to submit to that wife. It isn't that she comes in leaving all of her rights and everything behind, and he says, come on, join me. No, no, it isn't that way. You leave just as much behind as she does. Like one forsakes, as the Scripture says, hates all his loved ones, even his own life, to become a Christian, so does one give priority and preference to his wife, to his woman, rather than his parents. She's number one, and everyone else is so far down the line they don't even appear on the screen most of the time. Also, under his father and mother, he was a care receiver. He was being taken care of. The time he had a problem, he went to mom and dad, didn't need, he went to mom and dad. But now, he who was the care receiver has become the caregiver. That's a drastic change, radical change. Under his father and mother, he was simply a part of a family that bore his father's name. Now he's the head of a new family that bears his name. He's been known as so-and-so's boy. Won't be long before somebody will be known as your wife, and your children will be known as your boy. It's a great change. So that's man leaving. Then the Bible speaks about man cleaving. The word translated joined here is the same word that the Lord used, and he said, cleave. Man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife. In our translation here, it says he be joined to his wife. And I think join is a little weak. The word cleave is better, because the word literally means to be glued together. Glued. Stuck. He becomes so identified with his wife that he cannot be viewed or considered or dealt with in any of the affairs of this life apart from his wife. He's not a single free moral agent anymore. It's him and her. You might say that he's not only stuck on her, and he ought to be. You know what I mean by that metaphor? Stuck on her. He's stuck with her. Yeah. That's really what the word means. And not only so, but he sticks to her. He's stuck on her. He's stuck with her. He sticks to her as well as she sticks with him. That's a good word. They cleave together and become one flesh, the Bible says. They are heirs together of the grace of life. This passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, we will deal with a little bit further along, but just a moment here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, with knowledge, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be answered, may not be hindered. Now, what is this grace of life that he's talking about? Heirs together of the grace of life. They're not heirs separate. They're only heirs of the grace of life together. That's the only way the grace of life accrues to them is together. They're joint heirs in this sense. Well, it's not salvation. The grace of life that is spoken of here is not eternal life. Cannot be. I don't have to have some superior knowledge of the language to know that that does not mean eternal life. Simply for this reason, God does not save us in married pairs. He saves single folks. And He saves sometime a wife and a husband goes to hell, and He saves sometime a husband and a wife goes to hell. We read that passage a little while ago. If you've got one that's not saved, how did she get saved? How did he get saved if they only were heirs of eternal life together? No, it doesn't mean that. What does it mean then? Well, it means the salvation of a man or woman is absolutely independent of the salvation of the spouse. Their spiritual lives are likewise independent. I may repeat that. The spiritual life of a wife is independent of the spiritual life of the husband. And vice versa. One may not ride another's spiritual coattail. I've seen so much of that in my years, acquainted with people. I've seen what looked like a godly man and a godly woman. They both married and get together until the godly man died. It wasn't too long. You couldn't have got the woman in church with a team of mules. All her spiritual life was riding on the coattails of her husband. I've seen the opposite thing. I can see faces right now. You never knew it until one of them was out of the scene. It turned out the other one didn't have any spiritual life at all. They're independent. Nor may one blame his own spiritual poverty and neglect on an unsuitable husband or wife. I didn't have the woman I got. If I didn't have that man I got, I could be a much better Christian than I am. No! God gave you, maybe, an aggravating spouse to drive you to Christ and make you a better Christian. You can't blame that on the spirituality of the other. The grace of life, this grace of life that he's talking about, heirs together with the grace of life, is the grace of God given to us in this present temporal life. That's all that marriage has to do with. You're not going to be married in heaven. You know, the Sadducees, I thought they had a big problem there. Whose wife is this woman going to be when she gets to heaven? She hasn't been married to seven people. Sadducees, of course, didn't believe in the resurrection. That's the reason they were sad, you see. So, but they didn't understand and know the power of God. But marriage is dissolved. It's until death do you part. That's all marriage has to do with it. It utterly ends with death. Until the husband then, that is, until then, the husband and wife are inseparable in all things that have to do with this present life. Now, if something comes between them, and they become estranged and hostile and alienated, their prayers are hindered. It means that. You should not have this alienation and hostility between you. If you do, you can't pray. One cannot pray with evil hostilities in his heart against his mate. Now, if that wasn't in the Bible, I could tell you it's so. I'm glad it's in the Bible. But I know it's so. I discovered some time ago, long time ago, I'm glad it's a long time ago, that every time I would start to leave on some meetings or go into some crisis spiritual enterprise or work of some kind, the devil would try to start a fight between me and my wife. And not always without considerable success. And
I had to find out what was going on. I got to where I could expect it. You know what's happening there, you can expect it and be prepared for it. But I'd leave in a huff. I wouldn't even kiss her goodbye. We'd met. Every kind of thing went real good until an hour or two before time to go. And if something come up, it just couldn't be worked out. We were both mad. I was so mad I headed out of that carport one time. I didn't watch what I was doing. Hooked one of the pillars and locked both carport down. Headed off and got over there halfway across Mississippi, and God said, "Where do you think you're going?" "Well, I'm going over here to Alabama." "What are you going to do when you get there?" "I'm going to preach a meeting." "You are? How are you going to do that? I ain't going to listen to you." I'm telling you the truth. So I had to stop, go over and find me a pay phone and call my wife and make things right. "Can't pray. That's what he's talking about. You're heirs together of the grace of life." "What are you going to do? Humble yourself." "Me apologize to her?" "Yeah. Submit yourself under the mighty hand of God, or he will resist you." What? Is not this the mate that God gave you? Didn't God give you this husband, this wife? Was he unjust in doing so? Do you deserve something better? Are you angry with him? "Therefore the husband is enjoined to dwell with his wife with knowledge, with understanding, that she is the weaker vessel." When we say weaker vessel, certainly we do not mean the inferior one. She is weaker physically. She is softer. You noticed that, hadn't you? Not only in the muscular, she's more tender. One tough guy in a marriage is enough. Someone has to be more touchable, more sensitive, more vulnerable, more able to bend and yield under the storms and pressures. He can't treat his wife. He can't treat her as he would a man. She's a woman. And he wouldn't have it any other way. You marry a man, you married a woman. You can't treat her like a man. Now this is one reason why sodomy is so wicked and so perverse and so utterly ruinous to society. It isn't just the sex perversion that's involved in it. That's disgusting enough. But it's the idea of two men together. One of them has got to be a woman. He's not a woman. Two women together, and one of them has got to be a man. They're not a man. It just sets the whole of God's whole humanity and economy of man and woman on its head. Turns everything upside down. I can't say that it's the worst of all sin, but so why God hates it so much? Why it is so despicable? And that's exactly the reason this wicked society keeps promoting, bringing it up, same-sex marriage. Who ever heard of such a thing? If he dwells with her according to knowledge, he is also need to recognize her strengths. We asked the question last time, does anyone really think that anything a man can do, a woman can do just as well as a man? Man can do just as well as a woman. Nobody would answer that in eternity. And yet this is what this silly, crazy society is constantly trying to tell people. He needs to know her strength. Although she is the weaker vessel, she brings strengths and excellences into the marriage that a man is a fool to ignore. And this, a wise man will happily thankfully lean on his woman. Listen to her. Some things she knows a lot more about than you do. One of them is other women. Many things in her life that she can see through and understand, you completely miss. She hears things you don't hear. She senses things you don't see. She sees things you don't see. It'd be good to check with the rest of you before you make those decisions. You'll have to make them. He has to dwell with her knowing that she is his own flesh and his own body, his woman, his glory, his charge, his responsibility. He took her from her father's house and before God became the savior of her body, not the abuser of her body. And God will hold him accountable for her welfare and how he treats her. He hates, God hates, I say, a treacherous husband. And I will read this passage from Malachi chapter 2 in respect to that. Many ways that a husband can be treacherous against his wife. Malachi chapter 2 verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dwelt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them both one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks a godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. You have to answer to God for that. All right, we spoke about man leaving, man cleaving. Now we must speak about man loving. Husbands, love your wives. Did you notice this? That the woman is not commanded to love her husband. What is she commanded to do? To obey, to submit to her husband. Did you notice that the man is not commanded to rule his wife? You think the opposite of that would be so, you know. It says, husband, submit to your husband. He's your head. Husband, now rule your wife. No, he didn't say that. To the husband, he says, love your wife. And we have where we find it. We'll find it that way. He's not commanded to rule his wife. He's going to do that if he loves her. This is no small matter to consider. It's not merely incidental. It's of enormous importance. For in the husband's love for his wife, his submission is also secured. You remember, everybody has to submit. We submit to one another. For he is to give, he is to lay down his life for her. In verse 23, the translators or the publishers, I don't know which, probably the publishers, are wrong. In my Bible, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as also as Christ is the head of the church. And then we have this clause, and he is the Savior of the body. Is the word he and Savior capitalized in your Bible? What does that mean? What? All right. Yeah, that means it's capitalized, he and Savior has reference to Christ. Now, that's not what he's talking about. He hasn't taken an altogether different subject. And this is an altogether independent clause that Paul just happened to think of and he just injected it in. No, it's part of everything that he's saying here. He hadn't jumped from husband to Christ. He's still talking about the husband. Just for the husband is the head of the wife,
as also as Christ is the head of the church, and he, not Christ, but the husband is the Savior of the body. You're not talking about Christ being the head of the church and the Savior of the body of Christ, but he's talking about the husband being the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the church, so is the husband the Savior of the wife's body. And the wife's body is own body too, because they're both become one flesh. He is the Savior of the body. So it should be lowercase letters there. Just as Christ is the Savior of her soul, the church, which is his body, so the husband is the Savior of her mortal body, which is flesh and blood also. Therefore, he's commanded to love her. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The husband is to love the wife and give himself for her. How? He's not going to save her soul. What can he say? He can only save her mortal body for her life here. He is her Savior of her mortal body. Therefore, he's commanded to love her. We think normally of three kinds of love. All three of these are employed in the marriage. One Greek word, which we translate love, does not appear in the Bible. We use it all the time for love, eros. It isn't in the Bible. But this is an erotic. It comes from the word, Greek word eros. An erotic, sensual, or sexual love. It's questionable whether this ought to be considered love at all. But it is popular called in this blind and stupid generation making love. I remember a time when making love just simply meant loving each other. But nowadays it doesn't mean that at all. It means they're shacked up. But that isn't really love at all. Not diminishing in it, but I don't think that's a proper term for it. But nevertheless, it's used in that sense. And a lot of times it's confused with it. Although it is strictly sensual, however, and fleshy, it is certainly employed and sanctified within marriage. The Bible says marriage is honorable to all and the bed undefiled. It arises from that pleasure involved in the expression of that mystical oneness that one man has with one woman, as well as the reproduction and perpetuation of the species. And I know I'm touching on sensitive things here, but I believe if a man loves a woman the way he ought to love her, in spite of the fact of his animal senses, if a man loves a woman like he ought to love her, another woman can't even arouse him sexually. It so violates his sensibility of belonging to that one particular woman. Now, the Bible only has two words translated love. One is phileo, which means fondness and affection and friendship. Husbands and wives ought to like each other. You know that people who get married, they don't like each other. They are attracted sexually to one another. Maybe there's a marriage of convenience of some sort, but they just don't like each other. Get away from each other as much as they can and spend as little time together as they possibly can. They just don't enjoy each other's company. What a terrible marriage. They ought to enjoy one another's company more than the company of anyone else. Otherwise, their marriage will be empty and hollow and more grief than joy. But the word in usage today, husbands, love your wives, in our passage, agapeo, is the only kind of love that can be commanded, because it's not an affection, it's not a feeling, it's not sensual. This is a willful and abiding love.
This is the divine love wherewith God loved us and Christ loved the church. And it is the greatest of all graces. This is the love with which a man is required to love his woman. It is a sacrificial, self-giving, redemptive, saving, delivering, preserving love. Biblical society is a patriarchal society. You understand what I mean by patriarchal society? A society where there's a man at the head of things. When God got ready to call a people, he called a patriarch. What was his name? Who? Abraham. He didn't call Sarah, he called Abraham. Chose him. He didn't call Sarah. Let me quickly add now, he only recognized the descendants of that marriage in one woman, Sarah. And the descendant and the heir was not legitimate unless that was that designated woman. And so Abraham wasn't God's heir apart from Sarah. But that's what I mean by patriarchal society. The man is to head up. That means he is to be the responsible provider, protector, and overseer. And where the light of the gospel has sway, that is always the case. By contrast, those societies which live under the darkness of the world, the flesh, and the devil, are almost always matriarchal. What do we mean when we say matriarchal? The woman's in charge. The woman is the provider. She makes a living. She grows the crops. She works the garden. She does all the cooking. She does the washing. She does all the work. She has all the responsibility. She's holding everything together. And the man, like the brute beast, after he has gotten the woman pregnant, goes his arm on his own way and is hunting and fishing and playing and frolicking and drinking and gambling and fighting and warring. He takes care of all the fighting and warring and fun while she takes care of the family. Now that's what you have in the noble savage, the primitive societies that still live and survive on this earth. But the man who loves his wife will build her a nest. He'll provide her with a house. He will maintain it and keep it in good repair. He will furnish it with everything she tells him is necessary to make it a home. And only a woman can make a house a home. Make it livable, comfortable. All these bachelor quarters are something sterile and forbidding. He who loves his wife will make her a living. He'll bring home the bacon, put it in her hands to prepare and manage. The man who loves his wife will care for her health and provide her and the children with every need. The man who loves his wife will stand between her and everything from without that threatens her security, her name, her honor, and her peace and her joy. That's a big job. The conjugal love, this conjugal love, secures the submission principle of life in the Spirit for the man is bound to submit and lay down his life and yield all his personal prerogatives for the love and welfare of his woman. And this marriage that is glued and cemented and bonded with this love is invincible. It will endure, and God will be glorified in it. that.